I think I've probably told you this a few times in the past, but I'm going to tell you again because I think it's relevant to what I want to say. Many years ago, when we discovered that my dad had cancer, and it was spreading, the doctors told us that he had about 6 months to a year to live. And we decided to take Mom and Dad to London. They had been in the UK for over 40 years. And in all the 40 years, they had never been sightseeing in London. So we drove them around, pointing out sort of, you know, this is 10 Downing Street, and this is where the Prime Minister lives, and these are the Houses of Parliament. And they would look at the wrong building, and they would say, oh, that's really beautiful. And then the finale was that we took them to Buckingham Palace. And we parked the car nearby, and we said, this is where the Queen of Great Britain lives. And her mom looked at Buckingham Palace. She was quiet. And she looked and she said, doesn't the Queen clean her curtains? Never mind the beautiful palace or the Victorian Memorial that's in front of the beautiful gates. Never mind the royal guards. To her, the neck curtains was the most important thing. I think with my parents and most parents who came from other countries during that period, that particular generation, their lives revolved around work and their families. And that was it. That's all they knew. They had no time for holidays, no time for leisure, no time to appreciate architecture, art, and cultural things. And although they appreciated the trip to London, I think they were really secretly glad to be going back home. And I think my mom was disappointed really with Buckingham Palace. She was really quietly disappointed with the Queen because the Queen's curtains were dirty. But what she failed to do was appreciate the beauty of the palace, because her perspective and her expectations were wrong. And she missed out on the big picture because of the little details of the curtains. Now, the same thing can happen to us spiritually. That is, if our expectations are wrong, we too can end up being disappointed with God. It's not because God somehow is lacking in anything. God is far more glorious. He's perfect. He's wondrous. He's almighty. He's far more powerful than we could ever imagine or perceive. But from our perspective, and because of our expectations, because they are wrong, we can sometimes feel disappointed or let down, or even we can feel a little cheated at times. Sometimes we pray and think God will do what I want him to do, will answer my prayer, and praise God, he does at times. But then there are other times when we feel we're doing God's will, we're obeying him, and we pray, and God doesn't answer prayer in the way we expect. And I think on those occasions, we could miss out on the big picture. We could miss out on the palace because we are so focused on the curtains. Now, last week we looked at the death of Christ, and what we've been doing on a Sunday evening is looking at encounters that Jesus had with different people. And how, as a result of that, their lives were changed. And again and again and again, what we've been saying is that Jesus is alive, he's active in the world today, and he changes people's lives when they have an encounter with him. And last week we saw that with the two thieves that were on the cross. And we saw how one turned to him and asked him that he would save him and remember him when he comes, when he leaves this life and goes into the next life. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what we've been looking at is encounters that Jesus had with different people. But what I want to do this evening is draw this series to a close by looking at this vivid and dramatic account of these two disciples in Luke chapter 24 who are traveling to a place called Emmaus. They're on the road to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles outside Jerusalem. These disciples, they had certain expectations of Jesus, but they were greatly disappointed with him. And so they are sad, they're dejected, they feel God has let them down. But what we see here is that they have an encounter with the risen Christ. And what we see is that God is dealing with them. And they wanted, God, Christ wanted them to experience and know him in a deeper level. And so what I want to show you this evening is that whenever we have encounters with Christ, this is what Christ wants to do. Through those encounters, through all our encounters with him, he wants us to have a richer understanding of who he is, a deeper relationship with him, and he wants us to know him. So what I want to do is draw out 3 points from the passage and show you that the Christian faith is not just about feeding the mind. It's not just about knowledge. It's not just about transferring information. And it's not just about doctrine. It's not just about academic study. These things are important. We need to know what the Bible says, especially in the day and age we live in today, because so many people are in error. But if that's all our perception of Christianity, that it's all about knowledge, if that's the most important thing to us, then knowledge on its own is useless. And it can leave us cold, and it can make us proud, and we boast about our knowledge. And it can leave us disappointed. And we miss out on the big thing. And we're just concentrating on the curtains. Christianity is not just about rituals. It's not just about duty. It's about having an encounter with Christ. It's experiencing him and knowing him. Our faith needs to be experiential or experimental, as the Puritans used to say. It's something that should warm our hearts and draw us closer to Christ. So let's see this. I want to draw out 3 points and emphasize the importance of encountering Christ and experiencing Christianity, not just having a head knowledge, but actually having an experimental Christianity. So firstly then, the first point is this: Jesus himself drew near. Jesus himself drew near. So here in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, it tells us that two of Jesus' disciples were traveling On the same day that Jesus had been resurrected, which was a Sunday, and they were traveling to a village called Emmaus, verse 13 tells us. This was 7 miles from Jerusalem. By this point, women had visited the tomb and found it empty. Peter and John had been there and observed the fact that the tomb was empty. Jesus had appeared. He had died and he had appeared now. He had been resurrected. And he appeared to Mary Magdalene and other women. Verse 22 and 24 tells us that. And other scriptures tell us that as well. One of the disciples now that's now on the road to Emmaus, his name is Cleopas. Verse 18 tells us. The other one we don't know. But after this encounter, Cleopas is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible again. So here is Cleopas on the day that Jesus rose again. He's there with another disciple and they're traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, as they walked, what were they doing? Verse 14 tells us they spoke about everything that had happened. What had happened? Well, Jesus had been killed and crucified on Good Friday. And there were these reports that were going around about the fact that now he had risen on the Sunday and he had been seen by women. So this is the scene here. The disciples are walking. They're going home. They're in a confused state. They're perplexed. They're not sure what to believe. They're doubting the reports about Jesus, whether he had really risen or not. And they're probably dejected and disappointed. They had so many expectations about Jesus, of all that he would do for them. But now he had been killed. And they are sad. They're unsure. They're not sure what's going on. They're not sure about the resurrection. Now, as they walked and talked about these events, verse 15 tells us, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus had an encounter with them. Verse 16 tells us that their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. In other words, they did not recognize the risen Jesus. Although it was the same body, it was now a glorified body. His body had been put to death, and his body before the resurrection would have been subjected to human weaknesses, to stresses, to strains, and all of these would have showed on Jesus. But now it was a glorified body without the effects of aging and stress. Maybe that's why they didn't recognize Jesus. But in any case, it says here that God was involved. God somehow kept them also from recognizing Jesus. But the point is this. As the disciples conversed about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 15. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you are talking to another believer or believers, and you get into a deep conversation about the things of God, about Christ, about his death, about his resurrection. You're on a journey, not to Emmaus. We're on a journey to heaven. And as you are conversing and you are talking, then you just sense, don't you, at times, Christ walking with you. You sense his grace and his presence. He's not there visibly, as he was here, but he promises to be with his people by his Spirit. Don't we sometimes sense God is with us? He's present. We know he's present all the time because he's omnipresent. But sometimes he makes his presence known. We feel it in our hearts in a special way and in our minds. We sense at times that Christ is with us. He's walking with us. But this only happens when we elevate our conversations from earthly things to spiritual things. And it refreshes us. It encourages us. We enjoy sweet fellowship with Christ and with each other. It's very easy to meet up with Christians. And when we do, there's nothing wrong about talking about the weather, sport, work, and so on. Nothing wrong with that. But look, isn't it more beneficial sometimes to elevate our conversation and to talk about spiritual things? Maybe after a Sunday morning service, even with the family, go home, discuss the word. When you have lunch, rather than wasting time talking about other things. Because sometimes as we elevate our conversation to the things of God, there will be times when we'll know the Lord's felt presence, drawing near to us by his Spirit. Just as Jesus here drew near to his disciples and he walked with them. And it's a glorious thing when our hearts are warmed and we sense and we know that the Lord is with us. This is what we are to expect when we have encounters with Christ. This is what we should be longing for. When we have encounters with Christ, this is the type of encounter that we want. We can't produce it. We can't manufacture it. We can't whip up our emotions and do it. It doesn't work that way. That's just emotionalism. But as we read the word at times, as we converse, there are times when we will sense and know Christ drawing near to us. And our hearts are warmed. Okay, secondly then, and this leads on from what we've said now, the disciples' hearts are warmed. This is a beautiful experience. Now, as they walk together, the two disciples and Jesus, in verse 17, Jesus asks a question. He says, "What kind of conversation is this? That you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" He said, look, what is this he talking about? Now, Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know what they were talking about. Of course he knew what they were talking about. He's ignorant, he knows. But he asks this question to draw them out. Of course, the conversation was about himself, about his death, about his resurrection. And in verse 18, Cleopas says this. Then one of the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" Cleopas is surprised. Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? Jesus says in verse 19, "What things?" And Cleopas says, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Cleopas thought, this is strange. Who is this stranger? What planet does he live on? Doesn't he know what's going on? Hasn't he heard of what's happened? It's like, do you remember 9/11? Do you remember where you were? I remember exactly where I was when I heard about 9/11. I remember the day and the time. Somebody told me that two planes have gone into the World Trade buildings. And then I ran to the whole group of us, ran to the television to see what's going on. The whole world knew about it, didn't they? It was everywhere on our screens. Do you remember 7/7? Again, bombings, maybe not as vividly. Do you remember when Princess Diana died? That was a big event. I remember exactly. You know, it was, we were sleeping, the radio was on, and we heard that she had died in a car crash. These are significant world events. Everybody heard about them. The whole world knew about them. If you were talking about these events, and someone came to you and says and said to you, what's happened? You'd say the same thing, wouldn't you? Are you the only person who hasn't heard? It's the same here when Jesus died and there were these rumors about his resurrection. Everybody had heard. And Jesus says, look, what things? He said it not because he wasn't aware. Of course, he was involved. But he wanted to draw Cleopas out. And so Cleopas explains in verse 19 through to 24. He explains that they were sad and talking about Jesus of Nazareth, about his death and the fact that some women had found him, the tomb empty, and angels, they had seen angels and Jesus was alive, so it was reported. And he said that they were disappointed with Jesus because they thought he would redeem Israel. That is, they would free Israel from Roman rule. But they were disappointed because he was killed. Their expectations had not been met. But now he's saying, look, there are reports that this Jesus is alive. Jesus says then, in verse 25 to 26, he says that they were slow to believe the Old Testament. Because these things about Jesus' death and resurrection were already predicted in the Old Testament. That's why they happened. But these disciples had not really seen or understood these things. And then in verse 27, Jesus gave these two disciples the greatest Bible study that ever existed, conducted by any man. He preached the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had the opportunity, I would have loved to have heard Spurgeon preach. I've read a lot of his sermons, but I would have loved to have heard him preach, a preacher in the 1800s. If I had a choice, I would have loved to have heard John Wesley preach, lived in the 1700s, or George Whitefield, his contemporary, because he had a powerful voice and he preached to thousands in the open air. I would have loved to have heard Jonathan Edwards. He's an American, a great Bible thinker. I would have loved to have heard him preach. I would have loved to have heard Augustine of Hippo, a North African, to hear him preach. He lived in 354 AD. On a contemporary basis, I would have loved to have heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach in the flesh. You can hear him on tape, or there are recordings, but It's never the same. You can never capture the moment. These are great preachers that God used mightily, and they preach great sermons. But the greatest preacher of all is Christ. And the greatest sermon ever preached, the most interesting sermon ever preached, is there in verse 27. He preached it to the two disciples. And guess what? This brilliant exposition is not recorded in the Bible. I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to really have a go at Luke, I think. Why did you not record this sermon or this message? It would have actually given us a wonderful understanding of the Old Testament and probably would have given us a more accurate way in knowing how to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. But my beef is not with Luke, is it? My argument is not with him. It's with God. And you can't argue with God, can you? He decided not to include this sermon in the Bible. Why? I don't know. Maybe I think because he wants us to dig deeper into the scriptures ourselves rather than just letting Jesus do the hard work and finding, he wants us to find nuggets of truth for ourselves. But Jesus began with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, that is, and then it talks about all the prophets, that's all the Old Testament, that's a way of talking about the Old Testament. And he revealed to the disciples what was concealed about Christ. Hundreds of things that were there in the Old Testament, which were not visible, which were not seen. Predictions maybe, and about his death, about his resurrection. And he went through the whole of the Old Testament and gave them this wonderful exposition. What did the disciples experience after this? After Jesus took them through the whole of the Old Testament and revealed himself to them in the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 32. And that this is what they say afterwards. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their hearts burned within them. They were, in other words, they were thrilled. They were amazed. Their hearts were warmed. As Jesus revealed himself from the Old Testament scriptures. This is what encounters with Christ should do to us. Brother, sister, we need to get our perspectives right. This is what Christianity is about. When we read the scriptures, shouldn't it thrill us? Shouldn't it warm our hearts? It satisfies like nothing else. This is the palace. And we just concentrate on the curtains. As we read the scriptures or hear the scriptures being expounded and explained and preached, they're not there just to inform our heads, but it's there to warm our hearts, and it should thrill us. Some people find the Old Testament hard, but you'll find it's full of treasures about Christ. And sometimes we need to dig deep to find them. Christ is everywhere. It says in verse 27, Jesus explained in all the scriptures. I don't know what he said. I would have loved to have known. It would have made my job a lot easier. But I'm sure he must have started off with Genesis 3, verse 15, after the fall. And he must have spoken about the offspring, the seed that will come from the woman who will crush Satan. I'm sure he must have mentioned that. Proto-evangelium, remember? We studied that. And he must have carried on and explained how he will be crushed and would suffer and die and would rise again. He must have spoken about the shadows in the Old Testament, the typology, the pictures, the sacrificial system that talk about the shedding of blood, pointing to the one who will shed his blood for sinners. He must have spoken about the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a wonderful picture of Christ. It says in John, doesn't he, that Jesus, he dwelt amongst us. That word in the Greek is he tabernacled amongst us. He must have spoken about the Passover lamb. When we see these things, should it not warm our hearts? This book is a living book. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, the longest psalm, that's the psalm that Mike quoted from earlier, I think the verse is verse 105. But verse 18 says this, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Do we pray like that before we read the Bible? Before we come to a meeting, God, open my eyes that as I read your word, it'll warm my heart. Especially when we are down and discouraged, like the disciples were here. God's word revives us. It lifts us up. It spurs us on. Have we ever encountered this? Experienced this? When was the last time God's word thrilled you? It did something to us. Are these things a reality to us? Is our Christianity experiential? Or just a ritual? Come to church, read the Bible, go through a ritual, do our daily prayers, and it means absolutely nothing to us. Do we study the Bible to feed our brains intellectually? Do we just fill it with knowledge? But that's as far as it goes. But it never touches the heart. When was the last time we read something from the word or heard something? And you know what we do? We say something like this sometimes, don't we? You know, that was a good sermon. It was really good for that person. Yeah. You know what? I wish that person was here to listen to that sermon. You know, it's always for the other person. Because the sermon may have exposed some type of sin that you think that person needs dealing with. But when was the last time we said, that really warmed my heart. That really spoke to me. We need to pray that God will so condition our hearts that every time we hear God's word, it'll burn within us. That is the mark of a godly person. When it comes to encountering Christ, and we've been looking again and again and again, at how Jesus encountered different people and how their lives were changed. Their lives were changed because they trusted in the Word. And it led to change. And this is what the Word should do to us. We need to have encounters with Christ. So firstly, Jesus himself draws near in their conversation. Secondly, the disciples' hearts were warmed. And finally, and more briefly, Christ wants to constrain or compel the disciples in prayer. So Jesus preaches this sermon as they walk together. Verse 28 tells us that as they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. So they come near to Emmaus. Jesus acted as if he wanted to go further. That's what it's saying here. But why does Jesus do this? Is he playing games here with the disciples? Saying that he would have gone farther, but whose motive, it seems, in doing this was really for their benefit. Why he wants them, it seems, to constrain him, to persuade him to stay with them at Emmaus. So, because they're so impressed and taken up with this preacher, verse 29, that it says they constrained him. They compelled him, they urged him, saying in verse 29, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening and the day is far spent." So that they say to him, "Look, stay with us. It's getting dark now." And in verse 29, it says that he went in and stayed with them. And they enjoyed glorious, intimate, experiential fellowship with Jesus. They're infatuated with Jesus. The disciples even ask their unknown guest to pray before they eat. Christ at times wants us to constrain him in prayer. Just like the disciples here. Christ does this because he's dealing with us. Sometimes he withholds blessings, and sometimes he doesn't answer prayer. Why? Not because he's cruel, not because he's playing games, because he wants us to persist in prayer like the persistent widow. He wants us to come again and again and again to him in prayer. Why? It's simple, isn't it? Because he wants us to enjoy intimate fellowship with him. To get to know him. If he answered prayer straight away, you know, we'd stop depending on him. But by making us compel him, restrain him, beg him, don't we become more infatuated with him and discover deeper things about him, his character, his love, and we know him at deeper levels. Here's a father. The son says to him, or the child says to him, "Dad, I want this toy." The father may not give him the toy. It might be bad for him. He may not be able to handle the toy. Or sometimes he withholds it because he wants the child to come to him again and again. Why? Because he wants to give the child a kiss on the cheek. He wants to develop this intimate relationship with the child. This is what God often does with us. He sometimes withholds things from us because he wants us to have close encounters with him. That's his greatest concern for us. He wants us to know him, not just ritualistically, not just intellectually, but he wants us to have a deep relationship with him. And that's why deliberately at times he says no to us when it comes to prayer. And often the longer God withholds, the greater effort we put in praying, and the greater effort we put in, the closer we are drawn to Christ, and we cling on to Him. We trust Him. And when He answers, our joy is greater, isn't it? God knows what He's doing. Look at verse 31. The disciples, having constrained Jesus to stay, ask Him to pray. Verse 31, it tells us that He broke bread and gave it to them. The eyes were open. They knew it was Christ. Maybe they knew it was Christ because of the way He prayed. Maybe it was similar to the way He prayed when He fed the 5,000. Maybe they saw the marks in His hands. And then it says Jesus vanished from their sight, verse 31. But they were thrilled, verse 31, realizing it was Jesus, and then making this comment, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the scriptures to us?" This was an incredible encounter. And we need to have regular encounters like this. This is experiential Christianity. Verse 33, it says, "They arose that our return to Jerusalem, found the 11 of the disciples, and told them that about the risen Lord." A person who knows God, not just here, but in their hearts, experientially, you don't have to force them to tell others about Christ. They will want to do it themselves because they have experienced close, intimate fellowship with Him in their hearts, and now they want to tell others about Him. And I think sometimes maybe the reason why we are so hesitant to tell others about Christ is because we do not really know Him. We don't really love Him. If our hearts are warmed from time to time, if we have encounters in the Word, then we will want to tell others about Him. Brother, sister, we need to get our perspective right. This is the palace. Other things are just mere curtains. This is true Christianity. Knowing Christ, not just going through rituals, not just knowing Him here, but knowing Him in our hearts and experiencing His fellowship and intimacy. Amen.